And take a look at Leviticus 10:10 also. Acts chapter 6. And Leviticus 10, verse 10 and 11. Okay, we're just going to start with prayer first. Lord Jesus, I pray you'd help us understand the words. I pray you'd give us discernment, discretion, understanding to see the differences. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to the task of spiritual discernment and to know the differences between the true and the false. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to grasp this great truth about your word and its power. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Acts 6. Look in Leviticus 10, verse 10 first. Okay, Leviticus 10:10, it says, and they, this is the job of the Levites under the Old Testament. You see the title of the book is Leviticus, the first four letters, Levi. This is like the handbook for the Old Testament priest. And this is one of their duties, and that they may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. So under the Old Testament, in order for them to teach the statutes, they had to show the difference between the holy and the unholy. If you have references, you might have Leviticus or Ezekiel 44:23, where they're going to do it in the millennium. Now, I want to give you some basic differences this morning between two places. In Acts chapter 6, now this will be the basic argument or the basic oppositions in what is called commonly known as Christianity, within Christianity itself, no matter what denomination you call them. It's always nice when you can narrow the decision down to two things. You know, you ever go to the store and they got about 10 different items? You're looking for one item, they got about 10 to choose from. You're sitting to scratch your head, which one do I get? When they got it down to two, it makes it easy. And anybody that likes sports, what you're sitting there watching and observing, are you're watching two teams. They get more than three. More than two, it looks more like hockey. You get more than that, it gets totally confusing. But you're looking two teams who are at opposition to each other. And that way you can see the differences and you can see who's going to win or going to lose. The same thing has happened in life. You have two basic thought processes if you use the word religion. In Acts 6, there's a first time in the Bible where deacons are voted or brought up. Acts 6, verse 5, and it says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. That would be good characteristics. And it's got six other fellows mentioned here, seven of them. And it says, Philip and Procurius and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenius and Nicholas, a proselyte of, and notice the word, Antioch. My Bible, I circled that in red. That is the first time the word Antioch shows up in the Bible. Very first time. There's a law first mentioned in the Bible that the first time a word shows up, it retains that definition throughout the Bible. Antioch. Antioch, notice, is associated with deacons, with men who are filled, full of the faith and of the Holy Ghost. Obviously, they're on the right side. That's the winning team right there. Antioch's a winning team. Now, verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there rose, now here's the opposition, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians, and the next word, Alexandrians. That one's circled, red. There's the opposing team. So now we got two teams with a great big A in their jerseys. You know, once Antioch, once Alexandria. Alexandria is in the nation of Egypt. Okay, Antioch is known to be in a place called Syria. In the book of Acts, it's a transition book. At the beginning of the book, the main character is Peter. At the end, it's Paul. So we have the common saying, you robbed Peter to pay Paul. That happened in the book of Acts. At the beginning of the book, the main city of Jerusalem. At the end, it switches to Antioch. At the beginning of the book of Acts, it was with the nation of Israel. At the end, it switches to the Gentiles. At the beginning of the book of Acts, it deals with the Jews. And at the end, it deals with Christians, per se. So you have Antioch, verse 5. Alexandria, verse 9. Alexandrians, plural. So you have a bunch of Alexandrians against one guy in Antioch. You say, that's unfair. It is for the Alexandrians because they're on the losing side. When you have got one person's right, and you got 500 against them like Elijah and the false prophets, it wasn't fair for the bad guys because they didn't have a chance. When you got God on your side. Okay, Alexandrians, verse 9. Notice these Alexandrians, it says, of them of Sicily and of Asia disputing with Stephen. They're arguing. They're opposing. They're against Stephen. One guy, a bunch of them against one. Because these guys can't stand on their own 2 feet. So, did they have the advantage of this guy? Were they winning the argument? Verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit of by which he spake. They could not win the argument. So what did they do? They cheated. They didn't play fair. Verse 11, then they suborned men. It's like a subcontractor hiring somebody, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came unto him and caught him and brought him to the council. That word council is always negative. And then it says, and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place in the law. For we have heard him say, this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy the place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered under us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw that his face was as it had been the face of an angel. The next chapter, Stephen is answering for himself. He's all alone, by himself. I say alone, he and God. And at the end, when the guys get done with it, the council, they can't refute his arguments, so the next thing they can do is kill him. Just get rid of the competition. That way you win. And that's how they won, supposedly won. Okay, so here's your two teams, Antioch and Alexandria. Those are the same two teams today. That's the gap between Antioch, Bible-believing Christians, and Alexandrian. Okay, now, Alexandria, this is easy to figure out. Basically, if you run this with the Bibles, we have over 200 English translations. And there are basically two different types. One from Antioch, and all the rest come from Alexandria. I've got two of our specimens there. And these are Alexandrian Bibles. This would be Protestant, New International Reader's Version, and this is Catholic, the New American Bible. These are twin sisters, as they all are. Now you see, people that are King James only, they shortchange their people when they do not expose these Bibles. See, people say, you King James only. No, I'll read any of them. But there's only one that's true. There's only one that's right. And that's the King James Bible. Okay, this right here is the right book. The roots come from Antioch. Let's see how good this Antioch is. Look in Acts 11:26, the last sentence in Acts 11:26. And you'll find the first time the word Christian shows up in the Bible. Acts 11:26, and it says that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Isn't that interesting? In Acts chapter 13, you have the first time missionaries show up. And they're coming from Antioch. Acts 13. Antioch is known as the Syrian text. The text behind this is known as the Alexandrian text. Now let's check out this Alexandria. Look in Acts chapter 27, verse 6. What happens to Alexandria? Acts 27, verse 6. In Acts 27, verse 6, it says, And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria. And where is it sailing to? It's sailing to Italy. What's in Italy? It's sailing to Rome. So the ship of Alexandria goes to Rome. This is Rome. This is Alexandria. The ship has sailed to Alexandria into Rome. That's what these are. Now, they tell us that the basic differences between these, there's no basic difference. This is just more understandable. Ha ha. You know, there you can't change the words. You know, if you change the words, the meaning's still the same. And ha ha. Well, you know, there was a fellow that I heard about that he said the Ten Commandments don't bother him. And in fact, he would appreciate them a little bit more if he could remove one word. And he wanted to remove the word not. Just one word. Instead of saying, thou shalt not kill, now shall say, thou shalt kill. Thou shalt steal. Well, look in Isaiah 9, verse 3, and let's see how these folks handle the word not. Isaiah 9, verse 3. Basically, I want to give you three basic differences, and so that way you understand the fight that you're up against. Your worst enemy, obviously, is yourself. That's my worst enemy. But the ones that seem to cause you more headaches than anything will be professing Christians. Not so much the world per se, but professing Christians. Okay, in Isaiah 9, verse 3, in the clean Bible, in the holy Bible, it says, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. Now, of course, we can get into the rest of it, but just look at that phrase. I'm not going to get into the doctrine of it. It's about Israel in the tribulation. So I'm not going to get into that. Just the idea. Notice the word where it says they are increased, but not their joy. Okay, let's try the Protestant one first. NIV, Nutty Ignoramus version. Isaiah 9, verse 3, the Lord will make our nation larger, you will increase their joy. They took the word not out. Big difference. Isaiah 9, verse, well, in this one, they've got the verses all messed up. So I got 20 in chapter 9. So in verse 1 is actually verse 2, and verse 2 is actually verse 3, and verse 1 is actually the last verse of chapter 8. They got it all messed up in here. And it says in here, you have brought them abundant joy and great rejoicing. They removed the word not. Now that's a big difference. That's what Alexandria does. Let's try a couple more. Psalms 10, verse 5. There are some psalms that deal specifically with the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the second most popular character in the Bible. Psalms 10 is a psalm that the entire psalm describes the activities of the Antichrist. Psalms 52 is another one like that. Psalms 109 is a prayer against the Antichrist. But notice in Psalms 10, verse 5, it says, his ways are always grievous. And then it says, thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for his enemies, he puffeth at them. He's a smart aleck against his enemies. But notice that phrase, his ways are always grievous. Well, this one says about the Antichrist, Psalms 10, verse 5. Everything always goes well for him. Nice comment. Psalms 9, verse 5. In this one, it says, yet their affairs always succeed. Where the Bible says his ways are grievous. You see, the devil doesn't like his number one cohort, the Antichrist, to look bad. So they got to change it. The authors of these books got to change it. Look in Proverbs 26, 22. One more, then we'll show the basic differences. Proverbs 26, 22. Of course, you know, these help it more understandable and all that stuff.
Ha ha.
Proverbs 26:22. It's talking about the talebearer. It says that the words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Obviously, the truth is quite clear. There can be words expressed from your mouth that cause deep wounds in people physically and emotionally and psychologically. Sometimes never getting over those wounds that are said by words. The words of a talebearer are as wounds. Words that we express are a lot like toothpaste. You know, it's easy to squeeze the tube, but boy, once they're out, you can't get them back in. Well, let's check this out. The talebearer. The doctor of the talebearer is the Antichrist. Here it says, the words of anyone who talks about others are like tasty bits or bites of food. So instead of words being wounds, you now have been transferred to a banquet, you know, some food tasting situation. And all these words are tasty bites of food. That's the Protestant one. The Catholic one says, let's see, 26:22. The words of a talebearer are like dainty morsels. Oh, that's real clear. That's real understandable. So we get to eat these hors d'oeuvres. The way that's spelled looks like horse d'oeuvres to me. But you get to eat these fancy little dainty morsels. The Bible says the words of a talebearer are as wounds. They cloud the information. They remove words. They add phrases. Now, here's the basic difference. Now, the New King James, a lot of the people who profess to believe the King James Bible have jumped on the New King James. And all that is an Antioch Bible with an Alexandrian mindset. When you mix the two, you have Alexandria. It's just a mess. And the 21st century King James. Same thing. Alexandria. Now, these guys don't hide it. They are from Alexandria. They don't hide that. I mean, that's easily asked. Even though these Bibles tell you to come out of Egypt over 70 times, they sure like to stay in Egypt. They don't obey their Bibles. This one here, you've got 14 chapters in Daniel. You've got about 7 active books. You've got Bell and the Dragon. You've got Susanna. So you get to sing Oh Susanna with that one. Now here's the basic differences. Okay, if you look at these two teams, Antioch, Alexandria, the first basic difference is this crowd has no viable authority. None whatsoever. Look in Matthew 7, verse 28. They have no viable authority. Their authority mystically was around someday, but has been lost, and now it's just a matter of opinion of who thinks they're right and who's wrong. They admit this. They have no viable authority. You can ask them certain questions and get them to admit that. Matthew 7, verse 28, after the Sermon on the Mount, it said about Jesus Christ, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. What does it mean to have authority? Who determines what right and wrong is? Genesis chapter 3, when Satan tempted Eve after she took the words out of God's mouth, he said to her, "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." What does it mean by that? It means the same thing that you'll find in Judges 21:25, where it says, "There was no king in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." We call it humanism. What's right for one may not be right for other. What's right for a sodomite may not be right for a straight. Aha. They call us straight, we call them crooked. Okay, what's right for me? Maybe it's right for me to kill you. Maybe it's right for me to stick my hair up this way, one this way. You know, cut my ear off, stick it and put it upside down. Maybe it's right for me to take something and stick it in my ear. Who knows? Every man that does that which is right in his own eyes, that's a humanist. No viable authority. None whatsoever. They admit they have no authority. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 18 says that we are to do that which is right in the eyes of God. Well, how do we know what's right in the eyes of God? He has given us an authority to read, and we read that book and find out what it says. That's my authority. What gives us authority is our doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's where our authority comes in play. You know what these books do with that? They take the word doctrine out, and then later on, three verses later, it says there'll come a day where they'll not endure doctrine, sound doctrine, heap to themselves teachers. They take the word doctrine out, put teachers in, and then they do what they say they're not going to do. They have no authority, none whatsoever. Who's their authority? Themselves. That's their own authority. They have no viable authority. If you ask me what my authority is in life, right there, it's contained in this book. That's the authority of this church. Don't need Greek, don't need Hebrew. We can read it in English. That's our authority. It's called an authorized King James Bible. That's our authority. So we have something that gives us some stability. We have a place to go to find out, okay, our authority right here is laid out in front of us. Let's find out what it says. The Alexandrian crowd, they have no final authority. If you play the Antioch crowd in basketball, they'll be trying to obey the rules. The Alexandria crowd, they'll put a stepladder out there in a three-second area so they can climb up the ladder. They'll have somebody in a crowd shooting a pea shooter at you. They'll have somebody throwing quarters at the ref or something like that. You know, that's what they'll do. They won't follow the rules. They are their own authority. Okay, the second basic difference, this crowd has no visible answers. They cannot show you anything in the Bible that's where they base their beliefs on. Why can't they show you that? Because they don't believe these are the Bible. They have no visible answers whatsoever. Proverbs 29, verse 18, it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. The great blessing is what God has done is He has preserved His book. Now you can not only hear what God says, you can see what He says. Several years ago, my sister-in-law, Janet's sister, they're missionaries to Panama. They don't run in the same camp that we run in, you know, as far as Bible believers. I think they heard me preach one time. That probably was enough. But her sister gave me one of the greatest compliments that I've ever received from anybody. I really appreciate it. Sweet, sweet. Emma's a sweet person. And she said, after I got done preaching, she said, you know, it was nice to see what the Bible said for a change rather than just hearing it. I thought that was great. Because what happened is she saw through the Bible, as I was going through speaking, she saw through the Bible herself what it said for itself. She had a visible answer. The Lord says that we are to be able to do these things. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. You ought to be able to do this eventually with time if you've just been saved. Probably the only thing you can give is I have peace in my heart and show them how to be saved. But 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. You ought to be able to give an answer. Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Yes, I know. How do you know that? Well, because I had a dream, you know, and I had these onions on these hamburgers late at night, and I had a dream I went to heaven. I've heard that. How do you know you're going to heaven? Well, be honest with you, I have a written contract. Amen. I can show you in the Bible, it's a written contract. Here's the record. I believed on Jesus Christ, trusted in my Savior. This book says I got eternal life. And that's what we ought to be able to do. This crowd are blind leaders of the blind. Matthew 15, verse 14. Jesus said about the Pharisees and the scribes, he said, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, or blind lead the blind, and both fall in a ditch. You ask this crowd, the Catholic crowd, you ask a Catholic boy who's maybe 21, 22, ask him, why do you go to the Catholic Church? I was born Catholic. It's like the Baptist preacher is trying to convince this Methodist lady about coming to his church, old-time Methodist. And he asked her, he said, why are you Methodist? She said, well, my grandma was Methodist and my mom was a Methodist, therefore I'm a Methodist. So he said, well, okay, well, what if your grandma was a moron? And what if your mother was a moron? What would that make you? She said, I suppose it'd make me a Baptist. That's something to think about. But you ask the average person why they believe what they believe, they'll say, well, that's what we just teach in our church. That ain't good enough. That's hearsay. Hearsay doesn't work in court. Well, I believe the originals are perfect. Have you ever seen them? Oh, no? Well, okay, that's hearsay. Well, I believe they are perfect too, but I also believe that God preserved them without error, and that isn't hearsay. God has preserved them without error for today. These people have no visible answers. In Matthew 22, verse 46, here you've got a gang of guys, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians. You've got three factions of religious systems. Sadducees, Pharisees, Herodians, trying to expose one man, Jesus Christ. You mean these three could not refute one man, Jesus Christ? Matthew 22:46, it says, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. They had no visible answers. None whatsoever. When you get asking these people about certain things, you'll not get answers to your questions. When you ask a Bible believer of this book about certain things, he'll give you the answers. And he'll let you see them for yourself so you can believe it for yourself. This crowd has no viable authority. They have no visible answers. This crowd, the Antioch crowd, they've got an authority and they have the ability or they have the capability to give you the answers that you need. And it's a blessing to be able to see something like that. I was dealing with, been talking to a young man for a while. He's been in trouble with the law for a while. Own worst enemy, as we are all our own worst enemy. Saved. He told me, he said, in the past, he said, I used to have these anxiety attacks. He said, I'd have even seizures at times. He said, looking back on it, he said, probably just devils. He said, but the strange thing, he said, I was, of course, warned not to talk to you by two fellow Christians. But he said, when I started talking to you, he said, I've never had one of those attacks since. I said, well, the Bible says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He said, that's right. I didn't know I could whop them on the head and heal them like that. No, that's what the book would do for a person. Give you stability. Give you calmness. You see, when people get mad about arguments, religious arguments, political arguments, the reason why they're mad is because they have an emotional tie and they have no foundation. I can sit down and talk to anybody about Bible. I won't get mad. But I can see them squirming because they can't answer the questions. You say, well, you think you can answer everything? No, but I got a God that can. And if I don't know the answer, I admit it on the spot and then ask God about it, and often he gives the answer within 7 days. They have no viable answers, no visible answers whatsoever. The last major difference is this crowd doesn't believe, or they have no voluntary acceptance. They want to take what they believe and get you to believe it through deception and often through force. That's how a Muslim gets converts. Ain't that a wonderful way to get converts? You got a 9mm stuck up a guy's nostrils. Do you believe Muhammad's a prophet? If you don't, I'm going to pull a trigger. that's quite a way to get converts. That's how they get them. They have no voluntary acceptance. Look, if you would, in Luke 24. Luke 24. The gospel story of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 1:15, it says, it is worthy of all acceptation. It is worthy for everybody to accept it. But God isn't going to force it on anybody. Luke 24, if you read down through the storyline, this is a few days after the crucifixion. Two guys are walking along Emmaus Road, talking about the events of the last few days. The Lord Jesus comes walking along beside them. They get talking about what's going on, and they ask him, "Are you not from this area?" He said, "Well, I live way up north. I'm way up north. That's where I live." Well, and then they told him about the events, and then he started going through the Bible, verse 25, 26, 27. He started in Genesis and started running through the Bible itself about the prophecies of Jesus Christ about himself. But they did not know it's Jesus Christ yet. In verse 28, it says, "And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he," Jesus, "made as though he would have gone further." It's like a fork in the road someplace. One's getting ready to leave, there two getting ready to leave. Jesus Christ made as though he's gone further. He portrayed it that he wasn't going their way. Verse 29, "But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent, and he went in to tarry with them." The Lord Jesus Christ has put this in us too, where we want to be wanted voluntarily. You know, I'm a person where, as you know, that when people, you know, I invite people to come to church, and maybe if, people that have been attending years ago and stuff like that, you know, I'll invite them to come, but I don't go pestering people. They got a life, I got a life. They love God, I'm assuming they'd want to hear the book. You seldom, if ever, hear me mention anything about church attendance. You join a football team, you get on a football team, you'll never hear the coach say, "It is a requirement to go to the huddle." That's assumed. They all understand that. And so I just believe that if a person wants to find out what God's going to say, he's going to find out what he's going to say. Voluntarily. Voluntary acceptance. That's what the Lord wants. God, when he breathed into Adam the breath of life, he breathed a free will in Adam, and that free will can reject the God that breathed into him the breath of life. Why did God do that? In his infinite wisdom, God did that because he wants to find out who really loves him. If he did not do that, Adam and Eve was nothing but mere robots. Oh, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Isn't this wonderful? Thank God. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's go find Cain. Let's go get Abel. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You know, it's all nothing but robot stuff. What God has done is he's put in us free will. And God wants you to voluntarily accept him. No forced. He wants you to willingly come to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, God wants you to willingly serve him. A lot of churches, they put pressure on people about giving and pledges and all this stuff. I just figure, by faith, if God liked what's going on, the bills would be paid. You watch these clowns on TV, these Alexandrian clowns on TV, half the television will be drumming up business for money. Half the program. 2 Corinthians 8:12, it says, "For if there be first a willing mind," are we willing? "It is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." God wants willingness. Forced conformity is not God's plan. In the New Testament, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty to God through the pulling down of the strongholds. In the Old Testament, they can fight literally over religion. In the New Testament, that's not allowed. There's no Bible-believing Christian in history that's ever killed anybody over religion. John Calvin did. He certainly did. And so did Rome. They certainly have. Now here's how they justify this. Look, if you would, at Matthew 11, verse 12. You know, during the, when the tribulation gets going, do you know who's going to be the biggest promoters for the Antichrist? Christians. Professing Christians. They're going to be the biggest promoters of him. They are going to be the biggest. They're going to be the ones who will be ratting on people right and left, professing Christians. And they'll justify it by Matthew 11, 12. In the real Bible, it says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and a violent take it by force." Hence the common saying, kingdom builders are bloody killers. So obviously you can see in this Bible, it's just telling you and I that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdoms down here are controlled by violent people who take it by force. Now let's see how they handle that here. It says, verse 12, "Since the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven has been advancing with force, and forceful people are taking hold of it." What they're doing is they're promoting Christians to force other people to become their brand of Christians. Muslims are about a billion or so now, and the Quran encourages them to kill apostates. Force them to become Muslims. The Catholic Church during the Inquisition used the Inquisition to force people to convert over to Catholicism. During World War II, the Croats, Catholics, were killing the Serbians, Orthodox. I've got the documentation and pictures. And then they would write the Pope and they would say, "We've had 2,000 converts in such and such town." Well, how did you get those converts? Well, it's very simple. We took all the men and put them in a house, crammed them in a house, and torched the house. And then we told all the women, "If you'd like to convert to Catholicism, that'd be fine. If not, we're going to torch you." Unique methods. But that's how they did it. Force. Christianity in the New Testament, coming Lord Jesus Christ, is a voluntary acceptance of him. What the Lord wants us to do is, first, have a final authority. Second, be a fanatic about this authority. Find out the answers that we need to find out in life. Be able to give those answers out clearly to anybody that asks. And even, at times, try to get them to ask. Meaning, you go after them. Bring up the conversation. Be bold for Jesus Christ. And then when we deal with them, look in 2 Timothy, we gently try to lead them to Jesus Christ. Now 2 Timothy deals with personal work. There is a difference between personal work and preaching. Preaching generally is not gentle. It's exhorting. It's rebuking. I'm up here yelling and screaming, giving forth the word of God by authority, as we would on a street corner. When I walk in a person's house, I don't stand under a coffee table and say, "Repent and get right with God, you sinner." No, now it has a different technique because it's personal work. 2 Timothy 2:24 shows us how to do the personal work. It says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will." So what do? We take our authority, we ask them questions, trying to get them to think about the answers, we show them what the answers say in this book, and then we just simply say, "Would you like to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior?" Boy, it would be a wonderful thing to do. "Well, I don't think so." "Well, you don't want to die and go to hell, do you?" Would you like to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Appeal to them, ask them. Now that's the Bible methods. Now Cain, what did he do? Cain's crowd, this is Cain's crowd, they killed Abel's crowd when they couldn't answer the questions. What did Rome do? Rome's crowd killed Jesus Christ when they couldn't answer the questions. What did the council do in Acts 7? The council could not answer Stephen, so what did? They killed Stephen. This crowd has always tried to kill this crowd, the Antioch crowd. Always has been that way, always will be that way. Nothing's going to change that until the Lord comes back. What does this crowd do? This crowd tries to gently lead this crowd to Jesus Christ. This crowd tries to show them their lies, their heresies, their hypocrisies, tries to show them what's wrong with these books, tries to show them what come to Jesus Christ. That's what this crowd tries to do. That's what we're supposed to do. It's an amazing thing. This crowd calls this crowd the cultist. My crowd believes everybody should not believe a word I say unless you see it in the Bible for yourself. Think. Be fully persuaded in your own mind. This crowd says you have to believe what I believe. And if you don't like it, then I'm going to kick you out of my church. This is the cultist. This is the crowd that promotes the individual, unique spirit, where we're all individuals. But yet we promote the authority of Jesus Christ. We promote the viable, the visible answer of this blessed book. And we try to get people to voluntarily accept this book. This crowd has a different approach to it. Now this crowd can be saved or lost people. It doesn't really matter. Salvation is not the issue. This crowd would be, we call them the fundamentalists, the Pharisees. That's that crowd. All different factions in that crowd. But yet one thing they hate is this blessed book. They hate this blessed book. Just as this crowd back around Christ Day killed Jesus Christ, the living word, this crowd wants to burn the written word. Now, you may not have experienced that. I've experienced that. And that's the blessing. The blessing is that when you get with this crowd, first, you have an authority. Second, you got the answers to a lot of your questions in life. Third, that gives you such great joy and peace. You've got to tell somebody about it, and you would like to see other people accept that so they have the same joy you have. That's the side the Lord wants us to be on. That's the winning team. That's the winning team. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand the basic differences.